So I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. If you're wondering why we're skipping over certain parts today, that's because I spoke on it last week. And so if you are interested in hearing that bit of the message, it should be on the website this week. And so you can check that out. We will be reading from Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 20. And 21, and then skipping down to verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 3, verse 20, I am reading from the New International Version. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Skipping down to verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm sure you have all had fights with your siblings, for those of you, unless you were like my dad. My dad was an only child, but for the most of us, we've all had siblings who we've had fights with at some point. I am seeing some looks at each other. I'm seeing some confession of sin. I hear that sin, you're absolved, right? through the blood of Christ. When I was in grade school, I was in about grade 5, and my sister was kind of just starting to get the idea that she could torture me in certain ways. And there was a brief period in elementary school where she would blackmail me. My sister Catherine is 4 years younger than myself. She lives in Ontario. And when I was in about grade 5, she used a rule that was used in my house against me. You see, we had a rule that that when one of the siblings asked for a kiss, you had to kiss them. And I was with my friends one time, and she saw that I was with my friends, and I mean, she was crafty for grade 1. I mean, just crafty, because she saw me, and I was walking her to school, and went and saw my friends, and she said, "Hey, I want a kiss." And I told her no. Under no uncertain terms was I going to do it. To which she then replied with a smile on her face, "I'm going to tell Mom and Dad." And honestly, when I was in grade 5, there was nothing scarier in my mind than having to face the wrath of Mom and Dad. And so, much to my friend's giggling and enjoyment, I went and I kissed my sister. And it was probably one of the more embarrassing moments of my life up to that point. I've done much more embarrassing things since then. I mean, I stand up in public and talk to people for a living, right? Like, I'm going to be an embarrassing kind of person anyway. But my friends laughed. I eventually got over it. But you know that when you have siblings, conflict can arise. And it was no different. This is what I'm so thankful for. It was no different for the perfect Son of God. He was a human being, and he couldn't even avoid the conflict that he was perfect. He was without sin, and yet there was still conflict within his family. Today, we're going to look at the conflict that Jesus had with his siblings, and as we look at this text, we're going to see how Jesus makes a significant change in our definition of family and in the lives of his siblings. We're going to see first how Jesus initiates a new family. And then we're going to see how Jesus invites us into a new family. So we're going to see how Jesus initiates a new family and then invites us into a new family. And so as we remember verse 20 in our text this morning, we see that a crowd is gathered in Jesus' home so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And so the claims had reached Jesus' family, and if you look at verse 21, we see that his family thinks that he is out of his mind. They think he's gone mad. And you have to understand that for these first century Jewish folk, it certainly would have looked like it. If you know anything about Jewish culture, family is extremely important. And I have to imagine that the relationship between Jesus and his brothers was quite strained. It was quite difficult at this point. Because if you look in John chapter 7, you'll see that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. And if you look in the Gospel of John, you see that he still gets along with his mom okay. But she seems to have kind of given in to the whole, the brother saying, we got to go get him. Jesus looks a little weird because he's teaching these things that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. He has said he can forgive sin. He said he's Lord of the Sabbath. And when his brothers and sisters hear this, they say, we gotta take him home. And for whatever reason, even though Mary knew that he was going to be the Messiah, she didn't say anything from the looks of things. And by the lack of mention of Jesus' father, we assume that Joseph had died by this point. We don't know what happened, but Joseph isn't mentioned here, so we assume that at some point he passed away. And family was so important in Jewish culture, and this is what made Jesus really strange, because here was a man who was in his 30s who was never married. He had never been married. He wasn't carrying on the family name, and he was the firstborn son. And so, if anything, Jesus should be carrying on the family name, and not only that, but the family trade. Jesus had moved from Nazareth, had walked away from the family trade, likely had kept it going long enough to take care of his mom, because again, his father probably had died, and then probably told one of his brothers to take it over, and when they took it over, he left and began his earthly ministry. And so Jesus was a strange fellow to his family because he was leaving the tradition of the family. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, you know how important tradition is, right? It is a very, very important thing in Jewish culture. And Jesus was not part of the tradition. Family was so important. And family in our culture is very important too. If you've grown up in a rural context, you know how important family is, generally speaking. It's part of the North American dream narrative that we've been sold in our culture, right? In order to have a good family, that is part of the dream. You get a nice home, you get a nice spouse, and you get, you know, 1.5 or 2 kids or whatever is your children of choice, right? And that's the dream. We live our lives, we get the kids, and then we die. That's the North American dream. And that's not to say that family isn't important. The reason why the Jewish culture held family to be important was because God had called them to be a family and to love their children and to raise their children to follow after God. But they had taken family, a lot of people in that culture, as we can do in our culture, and they made it ultimate. Instead of following after the will of God, what was more important was that you had a good family who followed Torah well, right? And not only that, but in our own culture, we see family as a cure to loneliness, right? How many single people have you met? So my sister is single. At this point, she doesn't have a husband. And I can't tell you the number of times where she gets told, oh, I'm so sorry. My sister is 23, okay? Like, she's 23. She's not even ready for marriage in some ways in her mind. And people go up to her and are like, oh, you don't have a boyfriend? Oh no, what's wrong? Right? Like, as if her entire significance should be wrapped up in having a family and having a man, right? And that is not the narrative that Jesus calls us to. We talk about finding our soulmate. We talk about all these things. We give salvation to the family and say there is no salvation for those who are single and those who are unable to have children, right? I have some friends who have been unable to have children. And when they go to church, sometimes they get quizzical looks. Sometimes they're like, oh, why don't you have kids, right? And kind of get judged almost sometimes. And it's like, no, this isn't how it should be. The North American dream narrative says your fulfillment in life comes through loving your wife and raising your children. But what happens when your spouse or your children aren't what you expected? What if you have rebellious children, an unfaithful spouse? What happens if the marriage isn't what you expected and ends in divorce? What happens to your identity and to your North American dream? It becomes nothing. It's shattered, and your identity is broken. And if you don't think this happens on a regular basis, I just invite you to go over to the hockey rink this afternoon and watch the hockey moms and watch what they do, right? Most parents are pretty good, but there is the odd hockey mom, I'm sure you've seen this, where they just start yelling at their kids or yelling at the ref and being like, you know, you've seen it. I'm sure you've seen it. I used to play hockey. I've seen it a couple times where these people just, honestly, some of the jokes are pretty good, but they get pretty upset. And we laugh, but consider that we do this with our own children. We run them around from program to program, evaluating how we are doing as parents by how successful our kids are in school or are in daycare, right? We say, how are our kids doing? And we kind of rank them, and we compare them to other kids. And you see what I'm saying? We think sometimes that we're free from the North American dream, but when our kid comes home with a C in algebra, we look at them like, what's wrong? And we take it personally and say, what have I done as a parent? Right? The North American dream is not what it means to be a parent. It's not what it means to be a family. We see often the family as a means to self-fulfillment. That the better I do with my child, the more successful of a parent I am. But that's not true family. That's making the family an idol. And this is what Jesus is going to be preaching against. He's going to be shifting our view to see family as something new, as something different. Perhaps you say, well, I don't have a family. I don't need to worry about this. There's another narrative in our culture that I think is really important to understand, and it's the narrative of autonomy. It says, we tell ourselves the meaning that we have in life. We say, I don't need a family. I don't need my family to tell me my worth. I'm going to go find my worth in something else. Right? Have you ever seen that? Usually this happens more in cities, right? Why do teenagers run away from their rural environments, right, and go to cities? Because my family's so backwards and I can't stand my parents. And if you've ever seen this, I've talked to a few people like that. And we say, I don't need a family. I can make it on my own. I've got it all. I can do anything that I want. I don't need them. And yet the reality is that it's simply not true. We need community, whether we admit it or not. I would ask you to consider Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat or whatever social media program you use. Why do we use these things? Because we want someone to bless us. We want someone to tell us that we're okay. We want someone to say, you're doing well. And so instead of looking to our family, sometimes we look to social media and say, hey, how many likes did I get? Hey, how many people laughed at my joke? Hey, how many people loved my picture? We have family that gives us meaning on one side, and we have other people telling us that ourselves give meaning, our own personal self gives us meaning. But the reality is this, is that Jesus shifts our focus into saying, actually, it's not your family that gives you entirely meaning, and it's not yourself that gives you entirely meaning. Notice what he says. Go down to verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus doesn't make a call about whether we should be in a family, in a marriage, or whether we should be single, because God actually calls some people to singleness and some people to marriage. What Jesus says here is that there is a family that transcends the boundaries of flesh and blood and nationhood. There is a family that he has called us in, and it's called the church. Jesus is pointing to those in a circle around him, his disciples. And if you were here with us a couple weeks ago, you remember that the disciples were a bit of a ragtag group, right? There was a tax collector and a zealot, basically two guys on the opposite end of the spectrum, and they fought each other. They didn't like each other very much, right? You had siblings in there, so you want to talk about sibling rivalry, it was there. You want to talk about people who had pride issues, yeah, they were there. You want to talk about extroverts and introverts, they were there. Jesus says, those who do the will of God, those who are centered around me and my person, that's my family. That's the family that I've come to create. That's the family that I've come to initiate. This is the family of God. The boundary is no longer a biological connection or a national connection, but a spiritual connection through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus came to start a new family. And he did that by rooting us in a little community called the church. Eugene Peterson puts it this way. He says, there can be no maturity in the spiritual life, no obedience in following Jesus, no wholeness in the Christian life apart from an immersion in an embrace of community. I am not myself by myself. We need community. We need friends. And Jesus is to be at the center of this community. This is why we preach on Sunday mornings. In case you're wondering, perhaps you're new to church, in case you're wondering why a guy gets up here and goes on and on about this Jesus fellow, here's why. Because we want to center ourselves around the Word of God. Notice what Jesus says. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, those who do the will of God are part of his family. And where do we find the will of God? Right here. Right here. This is why we preach. Because we want to center ourselves as the family of God, as the people of God, around the Word of God. We want to center ourselves here because we are a new family who are centered not around a particular kind of patriarch, but around the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and who died for his family and who came to save them. One writer tells the story of his college days when he served as a summer missionary in East Malaysia. And while he was there, in Malaysia, he attended a small church on this mission trip. And at one of the church's worship services, a teenage girl came forward to announce her decision to follow Christ and be baptized. And during the service, this man noticed some worn-out luggage leaning against the wall of the church building. And so he went up and asked the pastor about it, and the pastor pointed to the girl who had just been baptized and told this man this. Her father said that if she was baptized as a Christian, she could never go home again. So she brought her luggage. Friends, this woman understands more than any of us, I think, what she was committing to. She was committing to a brand new family because her father had told her, forget it. Don't bother coming back around if you follow Jesus. And for some of our friends overseas and around the world, to follow Jesus is not just a simple call to just changing your life around. It's a call to a whole new family, to a whole new community. And I think sometimes in the Western church, we get so caught up in our own ideas and in being our own autonomous little Christians that we really don't think about the needs of our brothers and sisters around us. I mean, let's consider this. How often do we think about the needs of each person in our congregation through the week? Do we pray for them? Do we long for them to grow more mature in Jesus? Do we think about this? Do we long for them to do the will of God, to be our brother and our sister and our mother? Do we long for this in our church? This is the cost of following Jesus sometimes. And friends, I think as the North American church, we have much, much to learn from our brothers and sisters around the world who know what it means to say, I have decided to follow Jesus and be part of a new family. That girl brought her luggage because she wasn't going home. She was following Jesus and going to be part of the family called the church. Are we ready to embrace people like that? Are we ready to embrace those who long to follow Jesus? This is the family that Jesus initiated. But not only this, Jesus invites his family to be part of this family. Notice what he says. Who are my mother and my brothers? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Where is his family in this picture? His family aren't in the circle yet. His family are actually on the outside of the circle. They're on the outside of the crowd. And Jesus is calling to his brothers and his sisters and his mother and saying, you're outside of the circle. I want you to come in. I want you to do the will of God. And what is the will of God? For the Gospel of Mark, I think we see it in chapter 1. Do you remember back to chapter 1? Where we see in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Just turn a couple pages over in your Bible if you have it with you. Chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And then when you go down just a few verses further to verse 17, Jesus says to his disciples, come follow me. So we are to be people who repent and believe in the gospel and follow him. And this isn't the only place where I would see this. John chapter 6, verse 40 tells us, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Throughout the New Testament, you see this is in agreement throughout the New Testament. God's will is for people to repent, to turn from their sin, and to believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. And to repent, if you don't know what repentance is, let me share this with you. I'm terrible at directions. For those of you who don't know me, I am awful at them. One time I was driving through driving through Saskatoon with a buddy of mine, and he was telling me, I think you're going the wrong way. And I'm kind of stubborn sometimes. And so I said, no, I'm totally going the right way. And I would keep going, and we drove for probably a good 15 minutes before I finally said, Mark, I think I drove the wrong way. And if you've ever been that kind of person who repentance is basically admitting, I'm going the wrong way. It's admitting that you are driving right toward your sin, right toward death. And repentance is turning around and saying, I'm going to follow Jesus. That is what repentance is. And that is God's will for each of us who are here today, that you would turn around and that you would repent and believe in the good news. Believe that Jesus has brought the kingdom of God by dying for your sin and being raised to life. That's what we sang about in Christ Alone. And on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. This is what we sing as a church, and this is what Jesus is calling us to repent and to believe in the good news that Jesus died for our sin and was raised from the dead. And this is what Jesus is saying to his family. Brothers, sisters, you need to come into the circle. You need to repent, and you need to believe the good news. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that this is indeed what happened. If you've ever wondered who wrote the books of James and Jude, that's Jesus. That's Jesus' brothers. Those are his brothers. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, appeared to his brother James. You want to talk about someone who loved their family? Jesus certainly did, because he appeared to his family. Imagine that one. for a minute, right? Your brother, who you think is dead, shows up and says, hi. That would be quite the sight. Figuring that out. Jesus invites his family to stop being at the outside of the crowd and to come into the circle and be his true family. Not just biologically, but spiritually. Not only this, but the will of God is for Jesus' followers to follow him. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it is the will of God that you should be sanctified. In other words, it's the will of God that God's people should live a holy life. And we do this in response to the good news. If Jesus gave it all for us, we must be willing to give it all for him. And so God's will for us is that we would be people who follow after him. That's what Jesus said to his first disciples. Follow me. Imitate me. Be like me. And that call goes not just to the disciples, but to all of us who would claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. We must be people who are ready and willing to follow. Now, I want to be clear. The gospel of Jesus is not based on our spiritual achievement. In verse 28, we see Jesus tell us that all our sins can be forgiven. Our salvation is not based on our performance, but the Bible does say that if we have been changed by the gospel, that if we have believed in the gospel, we're going to be changed. We're going to be different people. We're going to be a new kind of person. We are going to be the kind of people who sit around the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, what would you have me do? And not question these words in a way that says, I don't want to do them. But look at these words and say, I want to do what is here. I want to be part of the family of God. And being part of the family of God is obeying the rules that are set down, right? All of us have been part of a family, right? I've got this old friend of mine named Murray Carter. And every now and again, when his kids would ask why they couldn't do something, he would say, because that's what Carters do. An interesting answer. But I think there's a certain amount of obedience there that I think is true for all of us. Why do we do these things? Because that's what followers of Jesus do. That's what Christians do. We love our enemies. We show grace to those who are in need of grace. We love those who are in need of grace. And Jesus invites us to be a following family. Together, we go and we follow after Christ because that is the will of God. We are not to be people filled with sin, with sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. We are not to be those kinds of people. We are to be people filled with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and patience. How many of you have heard of D.A. Carson? Anyone? He's kind of he's a famous theologian to me. He's Canadian. And when he was going to McGill University in Quebec, he was part of a campus group that shared the gospel with a number of people. And D.A. Carson co-led an evangelistic Bible study, and he confessed that whenever he felt out of his depths, he would take skeptics and doubters to a bold witness on campus named Dave. And on one such occasion, a young man who was brought to Dave said, I came from a family that doesn't believe in a real resurrection and all that stuff. That's a bit much for me, but we're a fine family, a good church-going family. We love each other, care for each other, and we do good in the community. We're a stable family, so what have you got that we don't have? Dave would look at the young man and say, watch me. Move in with me. I have an extra bed. Just follow me around. See how I behave and what's important to me. What do I do with my time, the way that I talk? You watch me. And at the end of 3 months, you tell me if you don't see a difference. The young man didn't take Dave up on that offer, but he did keep coming back to watch how Dave lived his Christian life. Eventually, the young man came to Christ and went on to become a medical missionary. Carson concluded what he learned from Dave's challenge. A Christian is saying, in effect, I'm one poor beggar, telling another poor beggar where there's bread. I drank deeply from the wellsprings of grace, and God knows I need more of it. If you watch me, you'll see some glimmerings of the Savior, and hopefully you'll want to fasten on to him. watch me. You see, my friends, the family of God does the will of God. And when we do the will of God, people start watching, and it changes everything. It draws people in. So, friends, may we truly be the family of God, the ones who do the will of God, who repent and who believe and who follow after Jesus Christ in all that we do. Friends, let us make Jesus the center of all that we do. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you call us to do your will and that we are to be your family. Father, I pray for this day that as we get up and as we worship and as we will have coffee afterwards and gather together, Father, that there would be not just simply a friendly element, but Father, a family element, an element that says we are all people who want to gather around the Word of God and learn from our Lord and Savior Jesus. Father, I pray that you would be present in our midst as we continue to worship you this morning. May we continue to worship you in spirit and truth. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.